Well, thank you very much for that wonderful message and song. We'll dismiss the kids at this time, and they could be dismissed out the side door here for their children's meetings. And tell you, I love it when the Lord just puts a service together, and the special that we had tonight just goes so well with the text of Scripture and the message that we're going to be looking at tonight. And so I'm just excited. I could already tell the Lord's presence is among us. And it has just been my distinct privilege and pleasure to have been with you the last few days. And we just are just praying that these days would just be a shot in the arm to you and an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. And I trust the Lord will do that tonight for you. Would you take your Bible and turn to Numbers chapter 11? I don't know when the last time you heard a message out of the book of Numbers, but you're going to hear one tonight. And a lot of times Numbers, for a lot of people, is not a major stop along the tour of God's Word. And but there's some wonderful instruction that we find in the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. And really, this is just a text of Scripture that God used in my heart tremendously a number of years ago. And I was just praying today, Lord, what do you want me to do tonight? What is the need of the hour? And Lord, just praying that way and really directed my thoughts to this text. And I just pray that the Lord would give you some fresh medicine and a balm for your soul that he gave me. So would you look at Numbers chapter 11? We'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. What Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, God inspired these words. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord was burned among them, and consumed them and were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. In verse 9, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Would you look at verse 14? He says, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. My friend, if you walked into the doors tonight, and you are walking a road tonight you never would have chosen, but there the Lord has you. And maybe you have walked into the doors tonight and you have some incredible burdens that are on your heart tonight. Nobody can see it, but you know it's there. And there may be some here tonight that you're treading deeper waters than I will ever tread. And maybe you really wonder, can God really take my house and turn it into a home again? Could God really reach maybe a prodigal child? Could God really change some of the strained relationships I have in my life? Or can God really bring healing to a physical malady that just appears it is impossible to have healing and a cure for? Can God really work in my work situation? Can God really provide to combat such a huge financial wave that seems like it's going to crush me? Can God really do that? And maybe you walked into the doors and there are some incredible burdens on your heart tonight. I pray that you will find just some wonderful truth that will encourage your heart tonight. Out of Numbers chapter 11. Father, would you do your work tonight? Help me. Lord, I pray that you would be high and lifted up, that people would see you. Give us a fresh glimpse of who you are. Father, thank you for what you're going to do tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Malaria kills an African under age 5 every 30 seconds in Africa. Every year. Over 1 million people die from malaria worldwide. In fact, 212 million cases of malaria just last year. You know what the fact is? The world is no stranger to disease. Tonight we can talk about the bubonic plague that ravaged Europe. We can talk about the Black Death. John Brain, his 500-page book,
chronicled for us the 1918 Spanish flu pandemic and really chronicled for us how 40 million of the healthiest people living on the planet died horrifically, turning blue and green from lack of oxygen, bleeding from their noses and from their ears, and these healthy people just died horrifically. Tonight, we can talk about Ebola. Tonight, we can talk about AIDS with no known cure, and AIDS has claimed the life, or the complications from AIDS has claimed the life of millions since the beginning of that epidemic. No known cure for cancer tonight. You know what the fact is? The world is no stranger to disease. In fact, in the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, in Atlanta, Georgia, hundreds of diseases on record, and there are many for which we have no cure for. The world is no stranger to disease, but my friend, I want you to realize tonight that there is a disease all in its very real that is doing more damage tonight than malaria, than the Black Death, than the bubonic plague, than the 1918 Spanish flu pandemic, Ebola, AIDS, cancer, all wrapped up combined. And that disease may have made its way into this room tonight, and that disease may have made its way into your heart, and you've been infected and you don't even realize it. You know what, tonight I want to talk about this disease called discouragement. And in Numbers chapter 11, you know what, God's people are infected. Moses is infected. And we find some wonderful truth about this disease called discouragement. You know what the very first thing, really, that I want you to take a look at tonight, really, is, first of all, number one, the diagnosis of this disease called discouragement. If you've known anybody that has really suffered with a very serious disease, or anyone that's ever beat a very serious disease, you know that one of the keys to beating a disease is to diagnose it early, really to understand what you're dealing with. It was several years ago, my sister, my wife's sister, Tara, she was married to a fellow who's an assistant pastor at a church just north of Philadelphia. After they had their fourth child, she was confined and bound to her bed in so much pain, she couldn't even pick up her newborn child. And you know, for a mom with a newborn, you know, it's got to be really bad for her not even to hold her own child that she had just given birth to. Confined to her bed, she saw doctor after doctor. They prescribed powerful medications. None of them seemed to work, and so they had to take her off those medications. They said, well, we only got two medications left. One's going to affect your eyesight. The other's going to affect your liver, and really neither of those are a good option. And she didn't have any change in her outlook until she went to see a specialist in Philadelphia. She walked into the specialist's office. She was not in the door 20 seconds. The specialist looked at her. She said, I know exactly what you have. In fact, I've never seen it this bad in a young lady, 28 years old. You have acute rheumatoid arthritis. And it wasn't until, really, they could diagnose properly what they were dealing with that they could prescribe a proper course of treatment. With the proper treatment, in a matter of a month, she was out of bed doing regular life activities, and it was in full remission. If you're really going to beat a very serious disease, you've got to understand what you're dealing with. And when you think of discouragement tonight, and we're going to look at the scripture that will help define it for us, but could I encourage you to look at discouragement with this working definition? Discouragement is a failure of your faith. Discouragement is a failure of your faith. And there's a lot of different pathogens. You know, a pathogen is something that causes a disease. A carcinogen is something that causes cancer. Well, there's a lot of different pathogens that we find in the scripture that contributes to this failure of our faith that is called discouragement. When you look at the Bible, you find the word discouraged appears six times in your Bible in the English. One time it appears in the New Testament, and five times it appears in the Old Testament. Four out of the five times this word discouraged appears in the Old Testament, it appears within the context of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. You think God has a lesson for us on discouragement in this story and the narrative of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness? It almost seems like the language is concentrated there. You think they were discouraged? But what's amazing is when you look at the English word discouraged in your Bible, it is a different Hebrew word. And a lot of times, you've got to look at the context as we define these words. And so, I want you to take a look at some of the different ways that this word discouraged is used in the scriptures. In Numbers 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. This word discouraged, it is the Hebrew word kastar. It means to be short or to be shortened. It appears 49 times in the Old Testament, and out of 49 times, 22 times, it is translated to reap. The Hebrew language is very picturesque, and so the reason why it means to be short or to be shortened, but the reason why it's translated to reap, when you go and reap harvest, or you reap wheat, you know what you're doing to the stalk? You're physically cutting it down. You're shortening it in order to harvest it. And so that's why 22 times it was translated to reap. But the key idea there means to be short or to be shortened. So now with that definition in mind, would you read the verse again? And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much cut short or shortened because of the way. The road was hard. Life was difficult. And their patience was cut short. You know what the first pathogen I want you to see when this word appears in Numbers 21:4? Many times we have a failure of our faith because of impatience. Maybe you're here tonight. Have you gotten impatient with God's plan or God's programming in your life? Have you tempted him to say, God, what are you doing? Or God, why are you doing this? God, why have you chosen me to walk this road? Maybe the inability to bear children. Maybe singleness well into life or beyond. Maybe a dead-end job. There's no way to climb the ladder. Just lateral moves over. Maybe you're discouraged in marriage, and maybe you think, you know, maybe it's over. And I don't know what it is tonight, but have you ever asked God, what are you doing? Why have you put me on this road? My evangelist friend Morris Gleiser tonight, he could say that as he's been diagnosed with cancer. God, here I am serving you. What are you doing, or why are you doing this? It's easy. No, he didn't say that, but it's easy to become impatient with God's plan or God's program. There are many of you here tonight. You are walking a road you never would have chosen yourself, but here's where God has you. And it's so easy for our patience to be cut short. And you know what? We have this failure of our faith, and we give way to this disease called discouragement. Well, would you look at another one? In Deuteronomy 1:21, here's another occurrence of the word discouraged, translated discouraged, that you read in your Bible. In Deuteronomy 1:21, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." You see the English word discouraged there. It's a different Hebrew word, and this word is hatat, and it means to be shattered or seared or broken. It means to break or to crush or to grievously oppress. You know what another pathogen that leads to this disease? It's when we've been injured by other people. Has somebody very close to you ever hurt you deeply? You know what David said? My own familiar friend. That's a wound that's hard to describe to somebody else if they've never been through that. You know what, gang, tonight, it's not wrong to hurt, but it is wrong to hate. And I realize there are people in this room that you have been hurt by somebody that has been very close to you, and that is a wound that runs deep. And when people say, oh, well, just forgive and forget, you feel like, man, it's really not that easy. I don't know if I have the power to do that. I was preaching in Pennsylvania, and There was a 30-year-old single teacher that was sitting in the back just weeping. I went to the back, sat in the row in front of her. I says, ma'am, is there anything I could do for you? She said, last year, a man broke into our house. I rent a house with another school teacher here in the school. He broke into our house and he murdered my roommate, that teacher at the Christian school. They caught that man. They arrested him. He's in prison for the rest of his natural life. She said, but I'm trying to wrap my hands around how I can forgive somebody like that. He, outside of my salvation, he took away the greatest thing out of my life. And you know what, man? I just sat there and wept with her. You know what? You can't wrap your mind around it. You can do it. Forgiving somebody like that is something that's a supernatural activity. And you need the Spirit of God in order to do that. And without him, you're not able to do that in your own strength. But have you ever been injured by somebody? Maybe in a marriage. maybe a kid or a child, maybe a pastor, maybe church leadership. And we give way to this failure of our faith. Notice another pathogen. In Deuteronomy 1:28, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. The Anakims were the sons of Anak. Those were giants living in the land. Goliath was a descendant of the sons of Anak. And so you see the word discouraged here, but as he gets it, it's a different Hebrew word. This is the Hebrew word masas, and it means to melt away, to waste away, to vanish, to drop off, or to incinerate, or to dissolve. So now with that definition, read the verse again. Wherefore shall we go up? Our brethren have melted away, or vanished away, or dropped off, or dissolved our hearts, saying the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. In other words, when the 12 spies went into the promised land, and by the way, you know that little song, 12 spies went into Canaan land, there were 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know, I didn't know that song growing up. I went to public high school. I learned that song by preaching in Christian school chapels. And but 12 spies go in and 10 of them come out. And you know what they say? The land is just as God said it was. Well, go figure. They said, but the Jordan is swollen and it's at flood stage. There are these walled up cities. They have superior weaponry and there's strange giants living in the land. They looked at all the circumstances and every hope they had of taking the promised land just incinerated. It vanished. It dropped off. It dissolved before their very eyes. But by the way, praise God, there were two who said, brothers, don't forget who it is that you serve. The same God we have seen us deliver us over and over is the same God that can deliver us here. We ought to go up and we ought to take it. Praise God, there were two. You know what? The pathogen they were facing, the possibilities. They said, you know what? These things are insurmountable. These circumstances are insurmountable. There's no way out of this. And it melted away their heart. Are you facing impossibilities tonight? Maybe stage 4 cancer came to your home. And it's in the bloodstream or it's in the bone. It's metastasized. It's stage 4. Maybe there's been things in some relationships that you have that you think, you know what, it's impossible. God could never surmount these things. I don't know what it is tonight, but you know what, folks? If there was never such a thing as an impossibility, there would never be such a thing as a miracle. And look at how many miracles of the Bible and how much we know about God we would have been robbed of if God's people always took the first way out. Listen, in every trial and every difficult time, we usually say, God, how could I get out of this? But it should be, what could I get out of this? And God put his people on difficult roads. You know why? Because when God stepped in and people saw a situation that only a God could change and they saw impossibilities turn in to possibilities, they said, you know what? The only explanation is there must be a God, and he gets all the glory, and he vindicates his own name. And he gets all the glory, and he delights in putting you and I in difficult situations so people could witness the power and the presence of God. Are you facing impossibilities tonight? You think, no way God could ever save this family member. No way God could ever put my marriage back together or this marriage again. No way God could ever reach my kids. You know what? Maybe you face situations that are impossible and you've given way to this disease of your soul called discouragement. Look at another pathogen. We look at Psalm chapter 32. You don't see the word discouraged in Psalm 32, but you see it all over the text. This was probably written after David sinned with Bathsheba. He says this after Nathan confronted him. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, there is a space, theologians tell us and scholars, there is a space about a year when David sinned with Bathsheba before Nathan confronted him and he got things right. And let me tell you, that was a rough year. And look what he says in verse 3. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Conviction was there. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know what? When you read Psalm 32, you are reading all the characteristics of a case of clinical depression. You know another reason in Psalm 32, another pathogen that leads to this discouragement? It's our own iniquity. And maybe you're here tonight and there's a stronghold in your life or a specific sin that you've done over and over and over. And you say, God, I can't come to you again for the very same thing I've done like 500 times in a row. And you think you're trapped and the giants of sin are too big and that you can't have victory. You think, well, this is just my lot in life. This is just how I am. And I'm going to just do this sin and struggle with it the rest of my life. And maybe you're discouraged tonight by iniquity. But by the way, the Bible says a just man falls seven times, but ariseth again. How does he do that? He does that through the power of a resurrected Savior that proved he had power over the tempter. And praise God, he has power over the tomb. And because of a risen Savior, he lives tonight. You can have victory in every area of your life. But have you ever been discouraged by your own iniquity? Maybe you gave in to lust for the 20 millionth time. Maybe you had a pornographic session on the internet, and maybe you fell that way just this week or the last couple of weeks. Maybe your pride led to some vitriolic words that you spewed out, and maybe there was a sharp word even spoken between husband and wife, even on the way to the meeting tonight, and maybe there are some marriages sitting in this room. You're not right with each other, and you're not right with God tonight. I think, what's the point? I can never have victory. And this disease has infected you. Because of impatience with God's plan or his programming. You've been injured by somebody else, or maybe you're facing impossible situations and you're so discouraged and your strength is gone. And God, I can't walk this road anymore that you've asked me to walk. Or maybe iniquity has just settled in and sin has come in. And maybe you're so discouraged. You know what? You've had a failure of your faith. But listen, all four of these pathogens, they're present in Numbers chapter 11. No wonder why God's people are infected, and no wonder why Moses was infected. If we're going to beat a very serious disease, and if you've ever known anybody that's beat a very serious disease, you've got to diagnose the problem properly. But it's not enough just to diagnose it. I want you to see, number two, the detection of this disease called discouragement. In other words, if you've known someone that's struggled with a very serious illness and they beat it, it wasn't enough just to diagnose it properly. You got to detect it early, right? I mean, it's so much better to find cancer in stage zero than in stage four before it metastasizes and it spreads throughout the body. You have a greater chance if you detect it early. Well, in this passage in Numbers chapter 11, God gives us six telltale symptoms how you know that you've been infected with this disease called the discouragement. I want you to look at those with me tonight. Would you look at Numbers chapter 11 in verse 1 as we look at these symptoms as God helps us to detect this disease of discouragement. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. We're not even five words into the text, and we see our first symptom. You know you've been infected with discouragement, number one, when you start to complain. When you start to complain. And when the people complain, it displeased the Lord. And you know what? It still does, folks. And maybe you complain about what you have and about what you don't have. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. You know what, young people? You want to do all things your mom and dad ask you to do without complaining about it and without arguing about it. Oh, come on, Mom, do I really have to do that? Come on, Dad, none of my other friends, they have to do that. You know what, young people? When you don't do everything without complaining and arguing about it, you're not right with God. You're guilty of the sin of complaining. I don't know where teenagers go to law school, but some of them are better than a Philadelphia lawyer. I mean, you ask a teenager to do something, they'll give you 112 reasons why they don't have to do it, and another six reasons why it's better if they actually don't. I mean, the next time I get in a car wreck or I get sued, I'm hiring a teenager. I'll be represented well in a court of law. No, young people, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But mom and dad, I'm going to tell you the exact reason why some of our kids complain. They hear dad walk in the house, complain about the long hours and the low pay. They hear mom complain about the good-for-nothing dad that's never involved spiritually in the life of the family. They hear the parents complain about the preacher or complain about the church or complain about all the inequities of life. And you know what? They learn it from us. And when we complain, it's like we're saying, you know what, God, you're not good. God, you're not sovereign. God, you're not who you say you are. You're withholding something from me that I deserve. And you know what complaining is? It's an attack on the very character of God. And no wonder why God hated it. No wonder why his anger was kindled. Listen, folks, almost every time you go home and you study it, almost every time in Scripture, when God's people complained, it was not long before God moved in with swift, sudden, and severe judgment. Almost exclusively, you know why? Because it's an attack on his very character. Paul said, neither murmur ye, some of them also murmured in 1 Corinthians 10, and were destroyed of the destroyer, speaking of the angel of the Lord that killed 185,000 Syrians. You know, who was Paul talking about? Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed to the destroyer. He's talking about those living in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41 and following. I'm not sure if I have that on the screen. But the Bible says, and all the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And they were coming to attack really God's man. But on the morrow, all the congregation, the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. They said, you know what, Moses, you brought us out to this place to kill us. You know what, we're not listening to you. And they were attacking God by attacking God's man. You know, Romans tells us that when we resist the authorities in our life, we are resisting the hand of God himself. But they are attacking God's man. In verse 45, listen to what God said. Get you up from among this congregation, he told Moses, that I may consume them as but in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And you know what? If I were Moses, I would have stood to the side and said, have at it, God. Yeah, let's wipe them all out. They're stubborn. They complain. You're so gracious to them. And they go right back to their sin. Yeah, let's wipe them all out. And let's start this thing over again with a different group of people. And we revel in passages where Moses confronts this stiff-necked generation, like when he comes off the mountain and says, who is on the Lord's side? We revel in passages where he throws the gauntlet down or draws a line in the sand and confronts these people, but we ought to revel in passages like Numbers chapter 16 and verse 48. The Bible says, and Moses stood between the dead and the living. Listen, Moses went to bat to God for the very people attacking. Man, what a picture of meekness. Do you love people like that? But before Moses could get to God, in verse 49, now they that died in the plague were 14,700. There were almost 15,000 people who died because of a complaining spirit and a complaining tongue, and God's attitude hasn't changed. Beside them, the scripture says, that beside them that died about the matter of Korah. Remember Korah? Man, that guy was a piece of work too, wasn't he? He didn't like Moses either. And so you know what Korah did? He went to the 70 leaders of Israel. He got them to take up his offense. Yeah, we shouldn't do it Moses this way, Korah. We ought to do it your way. He amassed a small little army, and then he goes to Moses. And remember what God did with Korah and those 70 leaders? He opened up the ground, swallowed Korah, swallowed all 70 leaders of the nation of Israel. He shut the ground back up and basically said, does anybody have any questions what I think about complaining? We see that same scenario replayed spiritually all over the country in churches just like yours. Here's how it happens. People get little preferences under their skin. And the word preference is the exact word I want to use. We're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about the eternal truths of Scripture. We're just talking about just the way things are done. Hey, we need to buy a 60-inch mower, a deck mower for the church. No, times are hard. We need to buy the 36-inch deck. Yeah, but it'll take us twice as fast. You know, let's buy the 60-inch deck. No, it'll cost us more in gas, you know what? And that'll offset the savings, you know? And they argue about the size deck for the mower. All right, this is the kind of stuff that I'm talking about. They let little preferences under their skin. They let it irritate them. They let it agitate them. But instead of going to the pastor, you know what they do? They talk to somebody else in church. Oh, hey, Betty, I just wanted you to know so you can know how to pray. Yeah, ever heard that one before? Yeah, James heard of that one too. And he said, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. And we cloak our gossip in the garb of spirituality, and we're masters at it. It's amazing to me how disgruntled people always find each other. It's like they have disgruntled radars, you know, and they can tell who's not happy. And they're just like maddings and boom, you know, and they cluster together. Oh, yeah, you know what? We shouldn't do it the pastor's way. We ought to do it your way. And they take up that person's offense. They amass their small little army, and then they go to the pastor and say, well, the church, all the church and I, we've been talking. And you know what? We don't think we ought to do it your way. We ought to do it this way. Let me help you. You ought to be very careful if you ever tag God's man. Well, I didn't say you'll always agree with them. But you should never attack them. And rally the sheep and turn them against the overseer and the shepherd. Listen, pastor is easily entreated. Man, if you have an issue with something going on in this church, you ought to just go talk to him. You know, you also ought to meet with him. He's easily entreated. And you know what? If you just come to an impasse and you just can't settle your differences, then you ought to leave, and you ought to leave quietly. But can I help you tonight? If you have a problem with something in this church, you go talk to that man right there. And he had no clue that I was going to say this tonight, but can I help you? If you don't have the decency to do that, you ought to keep your mouth closed, because God hates people sowing discord in his church. Navy SEAL, after a service, this guy probably could have killed me in 2 seconds flat. He walked out the back door, put his finger right on my chest, and he pushed me. He said, preacher, I just want what I deserve. I got in his face. I said, I don't. Because if I got what I deserve and you got what you deserve, we all be in hell. Listen, there is only one reason that your bodies aren't exploding across this room tonight, is because there is a Creator God that holds it all together. And that God daily loads us with benefits, and He puts life into your lungs. And we have a God that is so good to us. But yet you complain about your job, about the long hours, the low pay. You complain about your spouse. You complain, maybe you complain today about all the circumstances in life. Listen, we have such a great God, and when we complain, we are acting as if God is dead. And we're saying, God, you're not good. God, you're not sovereign. You're not who you say you are. You're withholding something from me that I deserve. And you know what? You've been infected. You've been infected with this disease. Notice when we begin to complain, would you look back at Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Would to God this story would be over. But look at verse 4. And the mixed multitude, those were the Egyptians that came out of Egypt with all those Israelites, okay? So they had some Egyptians come out with them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh that we may eat? You saw the word, and they fell a-lusting in verse 4. Now, normally, you connect that word with something, with an idea that's sensual. But really, the Hebrew word is broader than that. It literally means to have an intense desire for something, to have an unhealthy preoccupation with something, to have an intense desire or a meditation that's displaced or that's put in a wrong place. In other words, your focus is off. You know, you can tell that you've been infected with this disease called discouragement. Number one, when you begin to complain, but number two, when you start concentrating on the wrong things. Do you know what it was for these people? They wanted meat to eat. They were tired of the manna, and they wanted meat to eat. I mean, these people just wouldn't let it go. And you know what's interesting? As you look at verse 4, the people, the mixed multitude that complained the first, were the people who knew God the least. And I usually find that as a standard rule. Remember when I said, has somebody close to you ever hurt you deeply? Several years ago, somebody very close to me hurt me deeply. Wasn't my wife or anybody in my immediate family. And I found myself during the idle moments of the day running to that situation. How could I change it? You know, was there anything that I could do to impact change upon the situation and try to make it better? And it almost seemed like every attempt I tried to make to patch it up, it just made it worse. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15, I think I have that up there. The Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. We don't. God's grace doesn't fail us. We fail God's grace. But it says, lest any root, see that, of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know what, folks? If there is a root of bitterness, you got to have a seed of bitterness first, right? I mean, it stands to logic. You never have a root without having a seed first. And I tell you, my meditation and that difficult situation where I was wrong, that was very hurtful to me, man, it just dominated my thinking. You wake up in the morning and you had some rest, but as soon as you wake up, you remember, oh yeah, I got this situation, and there was the dark cloud over your head again. You know what I'm talking about? And there was no end in sight. You know what? You know what? That guy had no right to do that to me. You know what I was doing? I was taking the seed of bitterness when I was thinking about how my rights were violated, how I deserved better, how God was withholding something from me that I deserved. You know what? I was placing the seed of bitterness in my own heart. The more that I meditated and thought about that offense and those grievances. No, and then he asked me to do him a favor, like, yeah, right. You know what? I'm kicking some soil on top of the seed. And then he pretends like nothing happened. I'm watering the seed. And the more that I meditated how I was wronged, how I was treated unfairly, my rights were violated, I was cultivating the seed of bitterness in my own heart. And the first time of my life as a 30-year-old, I was struggling with bitterness. Your focus is going to determine your future. And when you are so focused, oh, woe is me, look at all the bad things that have happened to me. I'm not minimizing those things. But when you focus those things, listen, your focus is going to determine your future. You know what? Joseph, when he was in prison, instead of focusing on his circumstances, he focused on God. Peter gets out of the boat. He's walking on the water. He turns and takes his eyes off the Lord, which is always a bad idea. He's looking at all the circumstances and the wave around him. That's when he begins to sink, and that's when you sink as well. He's concentrating on the wrong things. And if you're here tonight, maybe you've been complaining, and maybe you're just thinking about how life is so bad, and look at all these bad things that have happened, and look at all these difficulties, and that's what you meditate on, and that dominates your thinking and your meditation. It's a pathogen that leads to discouragement, this failure of your faith. You know what? And it's a symptom, more than a pathogen, that you know you've been infected. When we complain, when we concentrate on the wrong things, would you look at verse 5? We started to compare. We remember the fish which we didn't eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. That must have been a great meal back then. Doesn't sound so hot now, does it? Oh, we remember all this food we had back in Egypt, and they compared their present with their past. Look at verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And you know you've been infected when you start to compare. Remember what I told you preachers are people to? When I first got started in evangelism, I'm not telling you this is right. I'm just being transparent with you. It is so easy to compare yourself to other evangelists. I'm not saying it's right. Oh, you know what, Lord? If you called another one of those guys and you rang the wrong number, I can't be like those guys. Or you know what? Why does that guy have his schedule full, and why is mine not full? Why does that guy get to go preach there? He's not even nice to his wife. The guy's kind of a jerk, you know? You know, why does he get to go preach there? And you know what? You know what? Jealousy says, oh, I want what that person has. But you know what envy says? If I can't have it, I want to take it away from him, because if I can't have it, I don't want him to have it. Oh, man, who could stand before envy? Hey, why did I get passed up for the promotion? I'm more knowledgeable in the field of industry. I've been at the company longer. Hey, why didn't my kids turn out? I read the same parenting books. Why didn't my kids turn out like theirs? And it's so easy to compare yourselves with others. I go to preachers' fellowships all the time, and you know what preachers talk about? They talk about building, they talk buildings, they talk about offerings, and they talk about attendance. And it's easy to do. Hey, brother, how's it going at your place? Oh, praise God. You know, we're in a $2.5 million building program. We're having $200,000 offerings every week, you know, and we have 2,000 or 5,000 people come every Sunday. And so here's a pastor with an earshot who pastors in a rural community, and he's going, whoa, $2.5 million building program? Our building is so bad on Sunday night, I can see the stars when I preach through the roof, and it's not because of the quality of the message. You know, I mean, there's a hole in the roof. Man, 5,000 people, I'd like to have 50. $200,000 offerings, I won't make that, like, ever. And you know what he thinks? Well, then what's wrong with me? And you know the point is? Nothing, baby. Because if Isaiah lived and today in this seeker-sensitive megachurch society, they would have looked at Isaiah, who had no visible fruit to speak of, and they said, oh, well, you're not doing it right. You're a failure. But remember what God said, that you're going to preach to them. They're going to see you but won't see the truth. They'll hear you, but they won't hear the truth. He said, how long do you want me to do that? He said, till the cities be wasted without inhabitant, until the land be utterly desolate, and there have been a forsaking in the land, and men have been removed far away from this place. He's talking about Babylon. In other words, he says, you preach to them till there's nobody left to preach to. And Isaiah, almost in every chapter of the book, he pleaded and preached these people to repent of their sin and turn their heart to God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you read about some being sawn asunder. If church history is true, that was Isaiah. These people hated him so bad, they put him in a log and sawed him in half. And if he lived today, they would say, oh, dude, you're a failure. You're not doing this right. But he's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, more times quoted by Jesus than anybody else. He had an incredible ministry. And you can't compare. Well, you want me to be like Bob? You know who Bob is? The guy that lives down the street, that's drunk half the week, that beats his wife, that's passed out in the front yard. Well, you want me to be like Bob? I can be like him. But you know what the problem is? People compare themselves against other people that are not making much spiritual headway in their walk with the Lord to make themselves look better. And the Bobs of this life, they're not the standard. You know what the standard is? It's Christ. Try comparing yourself to him. We have our eyes on everybody else. Get your eyes off other people and get them on Christ. It's so easy to be discouraged. Notice in verse 10, now this disease infects Moses. He says this, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now it starts to infect Moses. And look at the conversation that Moses has with God. He starts to criticize God. Verse 11, and Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? So in other words, the dew fell on the ground. Here comes the manna. The people start to complain. The anger of the Lord is kindled. Moses is also displeased. And Moses is basically saying, come on, people. Didn't you learn anything like seven verses ago? God just wiped out thousands of you because complaining, and here we go again. And it's easy for pastors to feel like that. And we get discouraged with the slowness of your growth in the Lord and maybe sinful decisions. And we get discouraged at times because of that. And in verse 11, Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? In other words, God, what did I do that was so wrong that I had to deserve this path of life that you've chosen me to walk? And how would you like to deal with 2 to 3 million grumpy Jews for 40 years? Look at verse 12. Have I conceived them? All this people, have I begotten them that they should say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father, bear the sucking child into the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And look at verse 19. You shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And if you and I had an exchange of words like this with Almighty God, wouldn't we fall on our knees? Wouldn't we say, oh God, God, I'm so sorry. Moses doubles down. Look at verse 21. And Moses said, hey God, you're going to give us meat to eat? The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Hey God, did you forget? There's 2 to 3 million of us, 600,000 footmen, those that fight in the military. By the time in you add in all the kids, all the entitled millennials. No, I didn't say that. Sorry. No, by the time you add in, all the other college age and the 30s, the 40s, and add in all the parents and the older people, that's where they had 2 to 3 million of them. And you just said you're going to give us meat? We're in a desert. And he gets edgier in verse 22. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them, he says. Or, hey, how about this, God? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for to suffice them? What are you going to do, God? Are you going to send meat in FedEx and airship meat in here? And he's criticizing God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, God, this is plan A? Where's plan B? Go get that. This is the best we got. Have you ever criticized God? God, what are you doing? God, why have you allowed me to be on this road tonight that I'm walking? I just can't do it. I don't have the strength to do this anymore. And he criticizes God. Pull look at verse 14. He says, I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And he just concedes. You know what, God? If this is the road that you want me to walk with all of these difficulties and all of these very difficult circumstances, and this fiery furnace is where you want me to live, you know what, God? I can't do it. And he just quits. Have you ever quit? Have you ever quit on your marriage, investing in it, and working on it? Maybe you've wanted too many times. Have you ever quit battling in a spiritual struggle with your sin and your flesh and the devil? Or do you just quit and says, you know what, this is just who I am and I'll never have victory? And you just give into that sin over and over and over again. And you know what, maybe you conceded. You've been infected. But look at the next verse. And verse 15, and if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. He says, God, if you really love me, just go ahead and kill me. He's almost talking like he's a horse with a broken leg. You know what, God, just shoot me and put me out of my misery. And he received it as conquered. He runs the white flag of surrender up the pole. God, if this is the road you want me to walk, I just can't do it. God, I quit. And you know what, God? Just go ahead and kill me. And could I ask you this question tonight? Where was the man of God now who walked in to the most powerful man's court, Pharaoh, on the planet, and he says, God says to let my people go? Where is the man of God now that God used to rain down these 10 signs, plagues, and wonders? Where is this man of God now who stood at the Red Sea, trapped by sword and by sea, and the pursuing Egyptian army, and he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. These Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see them no more again forever. Where is the man of God now that God used to part the Red Sea and allow his children to walk through on dry ground? Where is the man of God now that he used to do miraculous things? He's on the outside of the city, just begging for God to go ahead and kill him. And he's absolutely conquered. Listen, that's where discouragement took Moses, and that is exactly where it's going to take you. You say, Ron, well, I'm not to that point yet. And you know what? This is why suicide is a very real thing. You realize one out of every three teenagers consider suicide. One out of every seven are successful. Discouragement. You realize that 90 teens this week are going to commit suicide? We will lose 745,000 to suicide over the next four decades. That's twice as many than we lost in World War II. You know what? Right here. Well, Ron, I'm not to that point yet, but you know what? You're complaining. And you're concentrating on the wrong things and all of the things around me, and woe is me, and you're looking at the ways instead of looking at the Master. And you're comparing. And you're criticizing. And you're conceding. You know what? You're on the same highway, just a couple exits back, and you know what? You've been infected. I was sitting in my office in Charlotte a number of years ago, and I was reading this text. I just got down on my knees, and I said, you know what, God? I'm doing every one of these. I've been infected. I didn't even know it. There was a failure of my faith. But unlike cancer, unlike AIDS tonight, there is a cure for this disease called discouragement. And it's in the text the whole time. When I read the text the first time, of course, I saw myself in the text because I was so focused on myself and being selfish. But then when God broke me and my gaze turned heavenward, I saw that the answer, it was in the text the entire time. I want you to see the dispelling of this disease called discouragement. And you know what the answer is? The answer is God Himself. God reveals five characteristics about Himself to Moses that when you look full in His wonderful face, it dispels discouragement every time. A preacher friend of mine went on a ride-along. I love going on those with officers in some of the churches all over the country. And I get to do that from time to time. And I love going with them. And we just have a great time as we ride and just through the night. And they do all their things. And he was on a ride-along with an officer in an urban area heavily populated by gangs. And as they pull down an alleyway, 30 gang members at the end of the alleyway. They're heavily armed. And here comes that patrol car. Boy, started getting a little uneasy. But then he took a mental tour of the squad car and where he was seated. He saw that the glass was all a bulletproof glass. It was all heavy gauge gun metal that was surrounding the car. He saw the riot shotgun visibly strapped to the dashboard, the array of communication devices at this officer's disposal. At any moment, he could call and he could have 20 unmarked police cars there within minutes. He saw the .40 caliber Glock on the officer's belt. And when he took a mental tour of the squad car and realized where he was seated, the feelings of uneasiness just dispelled. In the next few moments as I close, would you take a mental tour of God's squad car? Oh, man, because when you realize where you're seated in Him and all the wealth we have in Christ, it dispels discouragement every time. Quickly, would you notice in our text, in verse 9, it says, "And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." You know what the thing that you see here is? It's simply this, that God's provisions are sure, that we have a God that's good. You know, they should have said, "Praise God, we even have anything out here." I mean, they're in a desert. I mean, without this manna, they would have died long ago. This was God's sustaining grace and His gracious hand in their life. And instead of complaining, they should have said, "Praise God, we even have anything out here." But you know what the problem is? They got used to God's provisions. And they took it for granted. He daily loads us every day. If you woke up today and the only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have today? Oh yeah, that's a gut check, isn't it? He's so good. Hey, do you have a need tonight? He's Jehovah Jireh. It's in His very name. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the streets of heaven are still paved with gold. God's not in a recession. He's doing just fine. And David said, I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or seed begging bread. Listen, God will take care of you. You say, "Preacher, I've got a need, but God hasn't provided yet." Well, guess what? You didn't need it yet. He'll always give you exactly what you need, no more or no less. That's what He did with the manna, right? And they couldn't collect it and save it. It was fresh every day. And they had to depend on Him every day. No more, no less. God gives you always exactly just what you need. His provisions are sure. He's good. But notice, it's actually in verse 17. He says, "I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me." And look at verse 17. Does God just look at Moses and just zap him with a laser bolt? Does God say, "Hey, where's Aaron? Go get him. Hey, we're done with Moses." I mean, this man, Moses, criticized the God of heaven. Look how he talked to him. God would have every right just to judge him. But in verse 17, he says, "It's okay, Moses. I'll come down and talk with you there." God's presence is sure. And He walks the road right next to you. And we have a God that is omnipresent. He knows every detail of every situation that you're facing that you don't even know. That's why you need Him. And when it's 2 a.m. and they're in the hospital room and the EKG monitor is monitoring your heart and nobody is in that room and you're fearful of what the future holds and am I even going to make it, and nobody's in that room, you hear me, God is. Spouses will fail you at times. Kids will fail you at times. People will fail you, but God never will. It's not always easy, but God is ever true. And He's not going to leave you. David Livingstone wanted to quit many times. As he woke up and he saw the smoke ascending out of 1,000 huts, he wanted to quit many times, stricken by disease, by poverty. Some of his, you know, people were dying, and he got word from England. They're saying, "Just come home." And he wanted to quit, but there was one verse that kept him going. You know what it was? Matthew 28:20. "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." Don't you quit on God. He doesn't quit on you. And His presence is sure. He's omnipresent. In verse 21, "And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month." Here we see that God's plans are sure, that God is wisdom. In Job chapter 9, verse 4, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength." God knows exactly what to do, and He has the power to do it. Yeah, really, to Moses, this was God, this plan is foolish. You're going to give us meat to eat? Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? You know what another one that we're going to look at? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Same word translated discouraged. Isn't that interesting? It's like God's beating him with his own stick. He's using the same language. He said to Moses, since when did I lose my power? Hey, like, did something happen at the Red Sea, between the Red Sea and now, where I've lost my power? Because if I have, I don't know about it. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? You know what? God's power is sure that God is omnipotent. All of these circumstances that we deem impossible, a struggling marriage, prodigal kids, a disease, financial, a ruin. We look at all these and we think it's impossible. It takes God a matter of seconds to overcome all those. Listen, when they went into the promised land 40 years later, you know what? The Jordan River was still there. All the sons of Anak were still there. They had the walled cities. They had superior weaponry. You know what the only difference was? It was their faith. And they just believed God was who He said He was. Verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord, and the wind began to pick up, and it rushed through Moses' hair and brought quails from the sea. God didn't need to FedEx in meat. He was bringing meat in that had its own wings. And He was bringing quails in, not indigenous to that area, from the desert. And He brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He there gathered at least, gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad from themselves round about the camp. And you know what? In a matter of seconds, this thing that was so impossible, meat for 3 million people to eat, in a matter of seconds, now they had all the meat for 3 million people to eat for 30 days. God's power is sure. God can heal of that cancer if He chooses. God could reach any heart of a prodigal kid. God could reach the heart of a prodigal spouse. God can do. Do you really believe that we have a God that can do the impossible? He says, Jeremiah says, nothing is too hard for Thee. And that's Him that we can talk to every day. God's power is sure. At the end of verse 23, He says, now thou shalt see whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. You know what the last thing is? God's precepts are sure, that God's truth. Moses should have said, God, You said it. I should have believed it. You know what, Moses? Now you're going to see that my power is sure, and that I know exactly what I'm doing, and my plans are sure, and that my precepts are trustworthy. You know what, folks? Every word in this book, every idea, every thought, every word, every promise, every characteristic of God, it's all dependable. Thy word is truth. And David said, through Thy precepts Thou hast quickened me. And when you ingest this book and His word into the bloodstream of your life, that there is a quickening power. There's a supernatural power that is at work. And we have a God that we can trust, that's communicated to us, and His words are trustworthy. And man, when you just take a look around and you see that God's provisions are sure and His presence is sure. He's not a distant stranger. He's going to walk the road right next to you. And that His power is sure. His plans are sure. And His precepts, they are sure. They're dependable. And when you look at this God who is good, that who is truth, who is wisdom, and He's omnipotent, and He's omnipresent, and you look full tonight in His wonderful face, it dispels discouragement every time. Many years ago, a world-renowned actor was invited to perform for the Queen of England. He gave an incredible performance, and the theater house stood to their feet and erupted in a standing ovation due to this man's powerful performance. He then walked back into a small green room in the back of that theater, and there waiting, he was greeted by 90 of England's elite, parliament members, billionaires, just the upper crust of society, 90 of England's elite, handpicked by the Queen, were in that back room, and he walked in that green room, and they erupted in a standing ovation. And when the cheers subsided, he said, "By orders of the Queen tonight, I have been ordered to give a special encore performance for 90 of England's elite. By orders of the Queen, give me any piece of literature to perform, and I will perform it tonight." He heard a voice from the back that said, "Would you quote Psalm 23? So intrigued by such a strange request, that world-renowned actor maneuvered himself to a part of the room where he could see the man in the back who made such a strange request. He said, "Sir, I'm not familiar with who you are. Would you introduce yourself to us tonight?" He said, "I'm a pastor here in London. I don't know why the Queen has asked me to be here tonight, but I'm thrilled that she has. Psalm 23 is my favorite Bible passage. I would love to hear you quote it." The world-renowned actor said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I didn't know we had a man of God with us tonight. Sir, I'd be happy to quote Psalm 23 on one condition, you quote it as well." The pastor felt like he didn't have a social standing to address such a crowd that was gathered in that back green room. But the world-renowned actor wouldn't back down, and so the pastor reluctantly agreed. That world-renowned actor went first. He stood in front of 90 of England's elite that night with a commanding stage presence and a voice that filled the room. And with a golden tongue and silver lips, he made his way through Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul." He made his way through the middle of the passage. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He made his way to the end of Psalm 23. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A thunderous applause broke forth as 90 of England's elite, moved by his performance, stood to their feet and gave this man a standing ovation due to his powerful performance of Psalm 23. As they sat back down in their seats, the pastor, the world-renowned actor said, "Pastor, I've held up my end of the bargain. Would you please come and quote Psalm 23? The pastor stood up, but probably nobody could see him. He had worked so many years. He pastored a small church and had to work so many years of construction and physical labor. Those years of hard labor took its toll on his body, and he was just hunched over and unable to stand fully erect, just hunched over and dragging his leg up to the front. Maybe one of the reasons he didn't want to address the crowd. He made his way up to the front. He didn't have a commanding stage presence. He didn't have a booming voice that filled the room. And with a quivering tongue and a stammering lip, he made his way through Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, I shall not want. Oh, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There was no standing applause. There were no boisterous cheers. In fact, quite the opposite. The entire room was broken down, weeping with conviction due to the powerful message of Psalm 23. That world-renowned actor stood to his feet. He came to the front. He put his arm around this old pastor and tears streaming down the world-renowned actor's cheeks. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, tonight I know Psalm 23. But this man knows the shepherd. And I'm asking you tonight, do you know the shepherd? Did you walk with him today? Did you talk with him today? Oh, when you look at where you're seated in Christ and His power and His presence and His provisions and His plans and His precepts, and when you realize where you're seated in Christ and look full into His face, it dispels discouragement every time. Man, do you know Him? Maybe you're here tonight and maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. None of this is in your life tonight, but you know what it can be? When we buried my dad back in November, I thought, you know, how does a lost person without the Lord make it through times like this? You know what? When you get cancer and you don't know the Lord, when you have a death of a family member, you just have to sheer gut it out. But we as believers, we have a dynamic the world knows nothing about, and that's Christ living in us. That's a glorious truth. None of this is in your life, but it can be. If you trust the shepherd. And just as the songwriter put it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of life that are burning you, that feel like they're drowning you, and the things of life will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. He's the cure to dispel the disease of discouragement every time. Praise God, there's a cure, and He's it. This disease of discouragement. Would you stand quietly?